Muslim evangelism is a key part of the Great Commission course. We must consider the challenge of Islam. Psalm 67 verse 2-3 says, "May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise your God. May all the peoples praise you." God deserves all worship, honor, and adoration. That includes from the Muslim world, which is now 1/5 of the world's population. 40% of the population of Africa are Muslims. 41% actually. Most on the northern part of Africa, as you can see, above the equator. But nevertheless, Islam is a growing threat and presence and challenge for the church in Africa. The vast bulk of unreached people in the world today are Muslims. We speak about the 10-40 window, the area between the 10th and the 40th degree latitude in the northern hemisphere. The 10-40 window stretches from the Atlantic across North Africa and the Middle East to South Central Asia and the Pacific Ocean. In that 10-40 window are more than 3 billion non-Christians. Actually, closer to 4 billion. The Muslim Middle East, the Hindu India, Communist China, Southeast Asia, Buddhist and atheist combined, and Islamic. In that 10-40 window, you have most of the wars, most of the terrorism, most of the persecution of the church, the worst dictatorships, the lowest level of human freedoms, the greatest on index of human suffering. In fact, you've got most of the worst and least of the best in the 10-40 window. Where the church has done the least amount of work, you have the most problems. Does that not make sense? Here you can see another Operation World map organized by Patrick Johnson, showing the lighter the country, the more evangelicals percentage of the population, the darker the red, the least amount of evangelicals. And there you can see your mission fields, your most needy mission fields, very quickly. This is another chart showing you the growth of Christianity in yellow. That's all Christians. And then the growth of Islam to today. Notice how Christianity began a sharp decline at the advent of Islam, because 50% of all the Christians in the world were actually annihilated or forcibly converted by Islam in the first 3 centuries of Islam. You can see that at the time of the Crusades, there was a sharp increase of Christian involvement, but with the Ottoman Turkish invasions, there was a decline of Christians, and you can see also there was a great expansion of Christianity steadily, which peaked just before the First World War, and from 1914 there was a sharp decline and a massive rise of Islam at the expense of Christianity. One of the biggest results of the 1914 cataclysm, the catastrophe of the First World War, was that Christianity declined in its heartland of Europe while Islam expanded worldwide in the absence of the influence of Europe as a Christian power, and therefore won the results of the world wars, which you could call the 30 Years' War, because the First and Second World War really is one war against Christianity. And communism and Islam were the great benefactors of Europe's civil war against itself. Islam is divided between Sunni, Shiite, and Sufi. The Sunnis are the majority. The Shiites are a minority, but a very powerful one, as seen particularly in Iran, and the Sufis are less so. If you look at countries, Western countries, with how many Muslims are in their countries, or other immigrants, and what percentage of all immigrants in those countries are Muslim. And so you can see major influence of Islamic influence by that. You can see the huge migration of Muslims to Western countries. Here you can see the distribution of Muslims by ethnicity and language. And again, the dark green, 95% plus Muslim, the yellow between 5 and 20%. That gives you an idea of the distribution of Islam worldwide, and it's increasing in America and Canada. Now, if you take Islam in terms of the size of their population, not the size of the physical country, taken nationality-wise, notice there's a huge amount of Muslims in India, almost as many as there are in Pakistan. although they're a minority in India, they're the majority in Pakistan, but in sheer numbers, it's massive. And Bangladesh has got almost as many Muslims, population-wise, as Pakistan. Notice how many Muslims there are, population-wise, in different countries. Very few in South Africa. Notice how small a part of South Africa they are. That's their size. But they control most of the businesses and industries in this country. The Muslims have a massive, out of all proportion, influence in businesses. And that's because Christians support Muslim companies instead of supporting Christian companies and businesses. Oh, notice also the red dots. Red dots indicate wars. Yellow dots represent unrest. And so you can see the larger the size, the more impact. And so, interesting, where the Muslims are, there's always wars and often unrest. Nigeria being a classic example. You can see Malawi has got a much larger Muslim population than South Africa, and Tanzania even more so. Congo has very little percentage of its population, but you can see where the threats are. When we consider Islam, we should always start with points of agreements. What do we agree on? And then we'll go on to what we obviously find contradictory in Islam. Christians and Muslims agree that God created the world and all that's in it, as well as heaven now. So Muslims will be your allies in fighting evolution on a university campus, for example. Muslims agree that God is all powerful, he knows everything, he's everywhere all the time, so we don't need to convince a Muslim of the existence of God or of the position of creation. There's agreement there. Muslims agree that God revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets. So here's some common ground we can build on. They also agree that God has given us laws that should govern our lives and prevent us from doing wrong. They're not antinomian, although they are legalists. Muslims agree that God will judge all people. A day of judgment is coming, and some will be permitted to go to heaven while others will be doomed to hell. So Muslims are not annihilationists, they're not universalists, they don't believe in the fact that everyone's going to be saved. So Muslims are in agreement with Christians on the fact that a day of judgment is coming and there are eternal consequences. So Muslims are often surprisingly our allies in opposing evolutionism, atheism, pornography, gambling and abortion. And I'm regularly surprised when I get invited to speak on Muslim radio stations, and I've had numerous opportunities on many different radio stations that are Muslim to speak on these very issues against evolution, atheism, pornography, gambling, abortion, communism even. Interesting. So our biggest enemies are sometimes surprisingly our allies on some limited, narrow goals. Taryn gets a surprising amount of invitations to speak on a wide range of pro-life, pro-family, moral issues on Muslim radio stations, even though the name of the organization is Africa Christian Action, because we agree on some of these issues. Worth knowing. But Islam contradicts the Bible by saying that Jesus was no more than a prophet. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Muslims say Jesus was a good man, a great man, a prophet, but not divine. They deny the Trinity expressly. And they also deny that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They don't believe Jesus died on the cross at all. In fact, that was one of the points that was the center of the debate between Ahmed Didat and Josh McDowell, was did Jesus die on the cross? And the Muslims don't believe he died on the cross at all. And as Josh McDowell well pointed out in that debate in Durban back in 1981, Muslims based this on one surah, one single verse, which is actually ambiguous and quite vague. It's that he did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so to them. Now, Muhammad wasn't an eyewitness like John or Mark of the crucifixion or Matthew. John was there and he saw it and he wrote about it. But 5 centuries later, Muhammad says in one verse, in contradiction to all the passages that he claims to be confirming, because he says the Bible is the word of God and tells people to learn from it. But Muhammad then says Jesus didn't die on the cross, but was made to appear so. So who died on the cross? Well, the Quran doesn't say. But Muslims have speculation that Salman of Cyrene died, that Barabbas, the terrorist, murderer, thief, who was set free instead of Christ, that he actually died on the cross. And another theory is that Judas himself perished on the cross instead of Jesus. So that means the mother of Jesus didn't recognize that it wasn't her son. Mary Magdalene and Martha and the others and John and his apostle, they didn't recognize, they all made a mistake. And also, what happened to Jesus if he didn't die on the cross? But of course, the Quran doesn't deal with this, because none of the people writing the Quran, and it was actually just Muhammad, were eyewitnesses anyway. They were just talking off the top of their head. Whereas what we have in the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. There is no atonement in Islam. There's no reconciliation of the sinner to God by means of any sacrifice, and certainly not the sacrifice of Jesus, or any substitutionary sacrifice. Much of the Quran is made up of Bible stories, but they often distort and misunderstand the Bible stories. In fact, they miss the heart of the story time and again. For example, there's a lot in the Quran on Moses. And they'll talk about Moses, but they won't tell you anything really significant. And they miss the Passover. The heart of Exodus is the Passover, which is the picture of salvation through the cross. And Muhammad manages to gut the story of Moses and Exodus of its heart and its core and the central message. And that actually is one of the biggest problems of Islam, is it regularly majors on the minors and completely ignores the majors. Here's one of the obvious facts that are wrong in the Quran. Noah had one son and he drowned in the flood. Which brings up the question, where did we come from again? The father of Abraham in the Quran is called Azar. Moses in the Quran is adopted by Pharaoh's wife, not Pharaoh's daughter. Now this may seem fairly minor, but you may have noticed that in the film by DreamWorks on Prince of Egypt, which was actually fairly well made and quite inspiring in many places, in order to pander to a Muslim audience, they had Pharaoh's wife adopt Moses instead of Pharaoh's daughter. It didn't work. The Muslims boycotted the film anyway. They considered it too pro-Hebrew. So DreamWorks should have just stuck with the scripture. But as a result of that, we've got a question of Bible exam. Who adopted Moses? And we've got Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh's daughter. So many young people put Pharaoh's wife now down because they know they haven't read the Bible, but they have watched Prince of Egypt. And so it shows how people can just like that, a subtle point in an otherwise fairly good film can distract people from basic biblical facts. It's subtle, but it's dangerous. Pharaoh, according to the Quran, told Haman to build a lofty tower so he might go up to the God of Moses. This is hopeless confusion. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong person. Pharaoh is in Egypt. Haman came from Persia. The Tower of Babel was in Babylon, which today is Iraq. Ah, how could they get things so wrong? The Quran teaches that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, was actually the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran. They've confused Miriam, the sister of Moses, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. 1,500 years and a different continent. They really got the wrong family in the wrong place. So these are obvious textual errors in the Quran. Interesting enough, the Quran in Surah 5:47 says Christians must use the Bible and the word of God cannot be changed. And this verse was given in the 7th century. The Bibles we've got today are essentially the same as were available in the 7th century, as has been proved. We've got the Septuagint, we've got the Textus Receptus, we've got Codex Sinaiticus. There's just no doubt whatsoever. The Bible we have today is exactly the same as the Bible that was around in time of Muhammad. So, from Muhammad's own words, the Gospel has not been corrupted, as Muslims today try to claim. We must understand Islam if we're going to evangelize them. What is their faith? What is their practice? There are five fundamentals in Islam that you must believe. So we're going to first look at the five fundamentals of belief and then the six pillars of practice. But first of all, the five fundamentals. To be a Muslim, you must believe in one God, Allah. Number two, you must believe in the existence of angels. Number three, you must believe in the revealed books, all the revealed books. The Torah of Moses. the Zabur of David, the Injil of Jesus, and the Quran, of course. Now the Torah is plainly at least the five books of Moses, but it probably means the whole Old Testament. He probably meant the whole Old Testament, but some Muslims will try and argue it only means the first five books of Moses, because he speaks of the Torah and the Torah of Moses together. But actually, the context seems that Muhammad is talking about the whole of the Old Testament, the Torah of the Jews. Therefore, it is understood to be all the Old Testament. But some Muslims may argue down to just the first five books. But okay, you can still communicate the law of God very effectively in the first five books of the Old Testament. They also believe in the Zabur, or the Psalms of David, which definitely include Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So the Psalms of David, which would include the Proverbs of Solomon, fits in another category. Many of them would accept the book of Job as part of those Psalms. And then the Injil of Jesus. Most Muslims would understand this to mean the whole New Testament, and it certainly seems that is what Muhammad meant, the whole New Testament. But some, like Ahmadinejad and the Islamic Propagation Center evangelists that have been trained by Ahmadinejad, will fight and say, no, the Injil only refers to the Gospels of Jesus. And if they are well taught by the Islamic Propagation Center, they will refuse to accept the writings of Paul, the epistles of Paul, like Romans, Galatians, as the Word of God. They will deny that that's the Injil. Although it's plain that Muhammad meant the whole New Testament when he spoke about the Injil. Still, if a Muslim wants to quibble and fight, as I've had them do in their homes or in the mosques, over whether Romans is part of the Injil or not, it doesn't really matter. We can communicate the gospel effectively through the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There should be no problem. If you can only work with the Psalms, with the law of Moses, and with the gospel of Jesus, you should be able to communicate a lot of gospel very effectively with that, enough to bring them to a conversion point where they must then accept the whole Bible as the Word of God. But all Muslims, to be a Muslim, you must believe in the Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, and the Quran. Fourthly, the fourth fundamental is, you must believe in a prophet sent by God. Muhammad says 124,000 prophets have been sent to all nations, but he only mentions a few by name. Surprisingly, Adam is one of those. Noah is definitely a prophet. Abraham, yes. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus, and, as they say, Muhammad, the last prophet. Well, spot the odd one out. Fifthly, fifth fundamental, they believe in life after death, which includes a fatalistic predestination and a coming last day of judgment, which will determine whether a Muslim reaches paradise or hell. Now, their view of life after death is very, very fatalistic. And it's actually very arbitrary. For example, Muslims teach that on the day of judgment, you'll have to walk on a knife edge with your good deeds in your one hand, your bad deeds in the other, and depending on if the good deeds or the bad deeds outweigh one another, whether you will topple into paradise or into hell. That's one description of the last day. But there's another one, which is where Allah will say to the one, to paradise and I don't care, and to another, to hell and I don't care, to another, paradise and I don't care, and to another, to hell and I don't care. And that's exact words, and I do not care. Very strange, but the Allah of the Quran seems very arbitrary, very capricious. He doesn't bind himself to even his own laws. Whatever Allah does is right, and he can do anything, evil, whatever. He is not bound as a covenant-keeping God. He is not like the Jehovah of the Bible, who binds himself to his own laws. Now, you may find this interesting. Muhammad sought Allah to find out how many Muslims will be saved. And Muhammad was deeply distressed, and he sought Allah, and Allah revealed to him, and it is recorded in Hadith, how many Muslims will be saved. Muhammad declares in the Hadith, the second most holy book in the Quran, in Islam, after the Quran, that out of every 1,000 Muslims, 999 will go to hellfire. And one out of 1,000 will go to paradise. Muhammad taught that in the Hadith on the authority of Allah himself, he said. one in 1,000 Muslims will be saved. Would you want to fly on an airline that had a 1 in 1,000 chance of survival and arrival? A few other things about hell. Muhammad taught that the vast majority of inhabitants in hell are women, because women are deficient in intelligence and religion. Quote unquote. That is what Muhammad said. Now, some Muslims have tried to argue since that, well, he said the most of the people in hell are women because there are more women in the world than men. Actually, that's not true. There's exactly the same amount of men conceived as women. Although it is true that men die earlier than women, and so there are normally more women on the planet at any one time than men, mainly because men kill themselves by doing incredibly reckless things, reckless driving, reckless behavior, and of course wars and everything else. So yes, there might be less men, but it's not that there were less men conceived. And so just as many men die as women, just as men die earlier. So his argument's invalid. This ties to which Muhammad didn't say just that there's more women in hell than men. He said the vast majority of inhabitants in hell are women because they are deficient in intelligence and religion. That's Muhammad's words. They can't get away from it. But isn't Muhammad the same one who said that there'll be 70 virgins for every man in paradise? How does his maths work? This is going to be really bad. But I must tell you something else, which is not very edifying, but it's a fact. You've heard that when a Muslim dies, he has 70 virgins waiting for him in paradise. Let me tell you, that's a lie. Well, we know it's a lie, but I mean, it's a lie that Muhammad said 70 virgins. The word used in the Quran in Arabic is Horus. From where we get the word whore. The word is literally Horus. And the etymology of the word whore comes from Arabic, Horus, from the Quran. There are 70 whores chained to pillars for the pleasure of the men who die and go to paradise. Muhammad's picture of heaven is of one big whorehouse, one big brothel in the sky with rivers of alcohol. Now, this is the Holy Prophet and the Holy Quran is talking about this. So when they talk about 70 virgins, they are lying. It does not say 70 virgins. It says 70 whores. And they chained to pillars. What kind of sick, sadistic, low-life, rapist scum could think that that depicts heaven? And what kind of God is Allah? What is the difference between the Allah of Muhammad and a pimp? And a brothel owner? And a shabina owner? Now, you don't want to say that when you're evangelizing Muslims, but I'm just mentioning it. But that is a fact. Those of us who've worked amongst Islam for years, and I've sat in the Qurans, I've sat in the mosques, I've debated the Muslims over the Quran, I've had imams teach me the Quran in the mosques, I've spent days in the mosques being taught by them what Islam teaches, because I didn't want to just learn from a Christian about Islam, I want to learn from the Muslims. Then I went to the Christian books, but I wanted to be sure that I understood Islam from the Islamic perspective. And I got the Islamic propagation center leaders to teach me what they understood about Islam. And I went and I said, I'm a theological student. I would like to learn about Islam. Would you please teach me? And I've had them for days while I sat cross-legged barefoot on the carpet in the mosques teaching me Islam. And I got the Qurans and I've marked up my Qurans. I've got to know Islam. I've got to know Islam well from the Muslim perspective before I started to work out the Christian counters to it. These are not things you're going to get in an average book, but this is honestly what Islam teaches. Those are the five fundamentals of belief. But here are the six pillars of practice to be a Muslim. The six pillars, now you may say, aren't there meant to be five pillars? Well, actually no, there's meant to be six. And only in the Western world do they speak about the five pillars of Islam. In the Muslim world, they speak about the six pillars. I know people from Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, all the Muslim countries, Sudan, they say, no, there's no five pillars. It's only in the West that they speak about the five pillars. Why? Well, you'll see. There's a sixth pillar. They've just deleted that, censored it, because they don't think the Western people will understand. So the first pillar of Islam is the open confession of faith, the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is it. That is your entrance. All you've got to do to be a Muslim is to say that open confession and you're in. You're a Muslim. The front door is wide open. It's that easy to be a Muslim. You just declare, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. There's a problem though. The back door's locked, chained. You're not allowed to leave. Easy to become Muslim, illegal to leave Islam. So for example, they might be there with a whole lot of food and Malawi, as Frank will tell you, and you can have all this if you convert to Islam. What do you have to do to be a Muslim? You've just got to repeat this. But the trouble is, if you want to stop being a Muslim afterwards, you can get the death penalty for apostasy. Stoned to death, throat slit, head chopped off, you know. So it's a huge white door. Easy to become a Muslim. Just not allowed to leave afterwards. So the first pillar of Islam is the confession of faith, the Shahada. The second pillar of Islam is the five daily prayers, the Salah. Now, the five daily prayers, they must repeat 10 times, 5 times a day, doing this aerobics exercise deal, up and down, and they chant the same words. Interestingly enough, according to the Quran, when Muhammad went up to heaven, although his body was still in Medina, but he apparently traveled by night somehow mysteriously to Jerusalem and went from Jerusalem up to heaven and then came down, even though his body didn't move at all that night, and other stories still live. But anyway, he's meant to have gone to heaven. He mustn't question these things too much. And when he went up to heaven, Allah told him the Muslims must pray 50 times a day. And Moses said to him, it's too much, I'll never manage. And so Allah bargained God down from 50 to 10 down to 5. And finally Allah settled for 5 times a day. But Allah was apparently going to be totally unreasonable, and Muhammad got a good deal for the Muslims. Just 5 times a day. Sure, this is a big improvement. So, good thing Muhammad was there interceding for the people, or they could be stuck with 50 a day.
Is that kind of a comparison, like a parallel to like when Abraham talked to God about Sodom and Gomorrah?
It does sound like that. There's a lot of the Quran is plainly rooted in Bible stories. Now, we have no evidence that Muhammad could read or write. We have no evidence that Muhammad could, because he didn't write the Quran, he recited the Quran, and his followers wrote it down on bits of parchment, bits of leather, bits of stone. In fact, there's cases of some of the parchment that it was written on was eaten by a goat, and so at least some of the stories have been lost because a goat ate it. But at any rate, it was Muhammad recited them. It wasn't all he didn't write it down. So we don't think he ever saw a Bible, and even if he did, he wouldn't have known how to read it. But what he was a trader and a merchant, and therefore sitting on campfires all over the Middle East, he would have heard a lot of these stories. In fact, one of his concubines was Mary the Copt, an Egyptian Christian. So he had a slave girl that he had as his concubine, and she would have probably told him a few stories too. So he had a bit of a mangled, distorted view of this, that and the other, and he obviously confused the place, the people, the events, and on this occasion he must have thought this bartering down, you know, if there's 50 righteous men all the way down, he must have thought, well, okay, he'll insert it. Maybe even forgot where he originally heard it, but it really looks suspicious, the whole story. The third pillar of Islam is the swan, or the keeping of the fast of Ramadan. But Muslims are allowed to eat and drink from sunset to sunrise in dark hours. Now, I've been with the Muslims and they've broken their fast, and let me tell you, it's a feast. They are in the mosque and they have got these tables overflowing with good stuff, spicy, sweet, heavy, lots of desserts. I call it the Feast of Ramadan. Muslims gain weight during the Fast of Ramadan. They eat more food quantity wise and more luxury food during the Fast of Ramadan than any other month of the year. The Fast of Ramadan is a bit bizarre because it's only the daylight hours, and they will get up early in the morning to gorge themselves before the sun rises and so on. And somebody's in the tower, in the minaret, and as the sun just dips there, he calls out, and the people start to shovel the food back. I mean, it's so legalistic. Now, when we speak about legalism, the Pharisees have nothing on the Muslims. I mean, the Muslims really have got Pharisaism down to a fine art. And I know this isn't traditional Islam, but just to tell you what popular Islam is. And that doesn't mean that a good imam would teach us. But I've asked Muslims, how is it during the fast that you can eat so much at night? And the answer I've had from many Muslims on the streets is, because Allah cannot see in the dark. And that's pretty bad. Another one that I've heard, which is actually quite funny, is I've heard some Muslims swear, and I said, are you allowed to swear in Islam? And these Muslims have said, oh, in English, yes. But we can't swear in Arabic. I said, why would that be? He said, well, Allah only understands Arabic. Now, what kind of God is it who is monolingual? But obviously, I don't think any intelligent imam is going to teach this. But I'm saying this is what many Muslims talk about on the street. You get some pretty bizarre things from some Christians on the street too. So I'm not trying to suggest that we don't have people who can give just the stupid answers on some issues. But that's the kind of bizarre idea you can get from some Muslims. Allah can't see in the dark, and Allah doesn't understand anything but Arabic. Bizarre. Anyway, that is the fast of Ramadan, so called. The fourth pillar of Islam is the giving of alms, or zakat. Zakat. Now, the Bible says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and give in secret, and God who sees in secret will reward you. So the Bible encourages us to do our charitable works without blowing a trumpet and ta-da, you know, make another chair. As you see, you've probably seen pictures sometimes of some company CEO handing over a check as big as the screen over to somebody, and you know, the cameras are flashing, and you know, we're handing this donation over to this charity organization. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is condemning. Now, if you're going to do charity, do it in secret. Then God, who sees in secret, will reward you. But if you do it in public, Jesus says you have your reward. In other words, the reward you wanted was the applause of people. So you got the applause of people. And that's the only reward you're going to get. You're not going to get any reward for me. Because you didn't do it for me. You did it for the cameras and for the publicity. This is a marketing stunt. So don't confuse a marketing stunt with charity. But the Muslims don't follow the teachings of Jesus in this. They do their charity in public. And their almsgiving is actually quite pathetic. It's nothing resembling what we talk about. It's not a tenth or anything like that. It's more like 2.5% of your total disposable income at that time. Which isn't much, actually. And they don't really give it to just anyone. They give it to buy converts. Frank will tell you later on about what they found in Malawi, how the Muslims are buying converts with charity during the hunger season when people are starving. But there's a lot of this where they give the alms with a clear purpose of winning the people to Islam. And then of course there's the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, which you must, as a Muslim, you must go to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. Now let me tell you, this is the first, ultimate, premier pyramid scheme. This is a pyramid scam. Now those who got in at the top, they benefit from everyone underneath. So if you are one of the Mecca merchants, you have benefited through all generations. Because think of this, every Muslim on earth, that's a lot of people. 1.6 million maybe, 1.6 billion or more people on earth must visit Mecca and invest in the Saudi Arabian airlines and the Saudi Arabian businesses and hotels and service industries. What a deal! I mean, imagine if all Christians on earth had to visit Cape Town once in their lifetime. I mean, hotel managers here would be laughing all the way to the bank. Everybody here, how many service industries would really benefit? I mean, this is a pyramid scheme. This is a financial scam. The Hajj. And of course, the sixth pillar of Islam is jihad, holy war. It's not just the sixth pillar of Islam, it is the second greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, to love your neighbor as yourself. When Muhammad was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, the greatest commandment is to believe in Allah and in his apostle Muhammad. And the second greatest is to participate in jihad. So, Those people say Muhammad and Jesus teach the same things. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Muhammad said, kill your neighbor. Jesus came to set the captives free. Muhammad taught slavery. Jesus didn't enslave anyone. Muhammad enslaved a whole lot. Jesus set captives free. Muhammad taught slavery and didn't set his captives free. And you can carry on. Jesus didn't murder people. Muhammad did, and so on. But jihad is the second greatest command of Islam, and it is the sixth pillar of Islam. Although most Westerners lie by telling you there are five pillars of Islam. Okay, now here's something extremely useful. You will find super helpful. This is in your Great Commission manual, by the way. The notes. What the Quran teaches about Jesus. The Quran, especially in Surah 19, Surah 4 and Surah 5, you will get a lot about the Messiah, Jesus. He was born of a virgin. Now what other prophet was born of a virgin? None. He was holy and faultless. Is there any other prophet that can be called faultless and holy? Not Muhammad. He admits it that he didn't even know what would happen with him when he died. Muhammad said, I do not know what Allah will do with me when I die. Which is one reason Muslims are meant to say, Muhammad, peace be upon him. Every time they mention Muhammad, they're meant to ask for peace to be upon him, because they don't even know if Muhammad's in paradise or not. Absolutely arbitrary. Capricious Allah. But Jesus, the Quran says, was holy and faultless. And Jesus is the Messiah. The Quran says, Jesus is the Messiah. I've heard Muslims say in debate, we believe he is the Messiah, but he is not the Christ. But Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. No, he is the Messiah, he's not the Christ. No, but you don't understand, the Messiah is the same thing as Christ. No, he is the Messiah, not the Christ. No, but listen to me. The Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek translation of it. He is the Messiah, not the Christ. Very hard to reason with that kind of logic. But still, the Quran says Jesus is the Messiah. The Quran says Jesus is the Word of God. Wow! Who could be called the Word of God except Jesus? They can't call Muhammad the Word of God, but the Quran calls Jesus the Word of God. Is this not incredible? The Quran says that Jesus is a spirit from God. That he created life. Who can create life except the Creator? He healed the sick. Now, how many people did Muhammad heal? Precisely zero. But Jesus healed the sick. Even the Quran admits that. Jesus raised the dead. Who raises the dead? Jesus came with clear signs. And notice this is very important in Surah 19 and Surah 21. Jesus is a sign to all mankind. Now, that is important to remember, because I've had Muslims say time and again, I've even had Ahmadiyya say, Jesus was a prophet for the Jews, but Muhammad was a prophet for all mankind. That's fine, but your Quran doesn't say that. The Quran says that Jesus is a sign for all mankind. So Muslims have no Quranic grounds to stand on to deny that Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world. And Jesus is illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. In fact, when a Muslim mentions the name Jesus, they meant to say, peace be upon him. Not just with Muhammad, but with Jesus. Peace be upon him. He is illustrious. We meant to respect him. And sometimes when they talk about Jesus, I say, aren't you meant to say peace be upon him every time you mention Jesus? Like you do with Muhammad? Oh yes, they forgot. And they believe Jesus was raised to heaven. Notice they don't believe he was raised from the dead. They deny the resurrection because they deny that Jesus ever died. They do believe in the ascension though. That Jesus ascended into heaven, and that's where he is now. There's no grave on earth with Jesus in it. Jesus didn't die on earth. And he's going to come back for judgment. Doesn't mention Muhammad coming back in judgment. That's got a bizarre idea of judgment. Jesus is going to come back, kill all the pigs, break all the crosses, enforce Islamic worship. You know, it's basically sounds like Antichrist rather than Jesus. But the point is, they believe that Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, is going to come back to judge. This should be enough of a stepping stone, series of stepping stones and ladders, for you to begin in a good evangelistic conversation with a Muslim, using just his own Quran. So just using the Quran, you can begin to show, first of all, some common ground that they realize we're not totally the enemies. You know, we agree with creation and judgments and the laws of God, and we've got some things in common. We stand together against the atheists and the evolutionists and the abortionists and the pornographers and the homosexuals, of course. There's agreements on these issues. So, okay, we're not totally enemies. There's a few things we've got in common. And then you can start saying, have you noticed what the Quran teaches about Jesus? Of what other prophet could this be said? And I'll have to admit, that makes Jesus absolutely unique. There is no prophet that can be compared with Jesus. Not Elijah, not Moses, not Muhammad on this point. Okay. I should stop there. Any questions at all? Questions, comments, complaints? I was. I must say, I found the Muslims generally hospitable, eager, enthusiastic to argue religion or politics. I try to avoid arguing politics. I'm not a Jew. I'm not an American. I've never even been to Israel. I'm not here to discuss Israel and the West Bank and Gaza. I'm not an American ambassador. I'm here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So I avoid politics, but they love to argue politics with me. But they're happy to argue religion too. I find the Muslims very eager to welcome you into the mosque, welcome you into their homes, give you tea, coffee. Their hospitality is superb. I must say, Muslims are open to discussing religious matters. Unlike most atheists or humans.
How many Muslims are allowed to join the mosque?
No. In fact, when we have gone, we tried before to do this on our Great Commission courses. We've actually gotten whole GCCs into mosques before and had debates with them. But I think they got angry after a while, and particularly the Imam would not take one question from a woman. He kept ignoring. Put the woman behind, and he'd ignore them every time they raised their hands. Only answered the men. And on the way out, my wife sidled up next to this Imam and says, "Have you seen the film Not Without My Daughter? You know the true story?" And he just, the hate in his face. I mean, you could just see he would have loved to have killed her. "Yes, I know the film." I mean, he wouldn't answer. He just turned around, turned his back, and then walked in the opposite direction. But, I mean, you could just see he had such contempt for women, probably in general, certainly Christian women. And he, just to be spoken to by women, he probably felt that he'd been defiled somehow. In fact, you know, a Muslim is not allowed to pray if he's seen a woman after washing. He's got to wash himself before prayer, and if a woman crosses the line of sight, he's got to go back and begin all his ablutions again. Because a woman is arat. A woman defiles a man. But a man just seeing a woman, he is defiled and he cannot offer prayers to Allah. So it irritates the hell out of them. And when we tried to go a while ago to Mitchell's Plain with a GC group, they took the woman and put them in a back room during the Friday prayers. And they didn't even have loudspeakers there that they could hear what was going on. They're literally just sitting on the carpet in the back room. It was boring for them. So we stopped trying to take our teams to the mosques because it really was not very constructive. And I think the fact that we'd come with a mixed group, meaning male and female, angers and frustrates them no end. But a Christian woman can witness to a Muslim woman, because a Christian man is not able to speak to a Muslim woman. We can't speak. Muslim women are not allowed to speak to strange men, only relatives. So if they're strict, they would be like that. Effectively, the only people who can reach a Muslim woman are Christian women, because it is out of realms of any Christian man to witness to a Muslim woman. It wouldn't be socially acceptable. We might get away with a point here with a shopkeeper or hands, but they wouldn't be too strict if they were allowed to actually be there. Otherwise, most of them are imprisoned at home behind their burqas.
When we went on
the
outreach, there was a little Muslim girl, and I wanted to ask her but I felt she's so little, and after watching that film on the girl that was thrown out of the father's house, I felt so sorry for her, but I couldn't give her a paper.
Yes.
And I was going around there, and then I met, I think it was the father, so I gave him one. And I said to him that you will never see me again, but I've got a quran, but that's the other God.
That's a good strategy in some ways. To try and win the Muslim men is a very good strategy. It's ideal if you can do that, but someone's got to reach the woman too. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
I have actually two questions. Where can you find the Quran?
We have Qurans in our library. You'll see it on the False Religious Cults and Sects. We've got a couple of Qurans there, including the Yusuf Ali translation, which has got English and Arabic side by side. Also, if you want a Quran, it's easy as anything. You just write to the Islamic Propagation Center, or go to any Islamic Propagation Center, they'll give you a Quran. They're all paid for by Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, so they got Qurans for Africa. You can build tables for them, you can use them for stepping stones to reach your bookshelves. They've got Qurans all over. And by the way, if I can just mention this, in Nigeria, the Bible Society was offering Bibles at a subsidized price. In other words, probably about a quarter of what they would have cost to print. The Muslims bought up all the Bibles in Nigeria and burned them. Because they had money from Saudi Arabia. And that meant they knew this is costing the Christians millions because they subsidized these Bibles. So it's just getting... Because we've only got to pay a quarter of what it's really worth. We destroy it, and that's the kind of thing Muslims are willing to do. Just to show you why sometimes subsidizing Bibles for sale is not necessarily a wise thing, especially in a Muslim area. They might just do it just to get them off the market. Whereas William Tyndale sold his Bibles for more than they were worth, and when they were bought up and destroyed by the Bishop of London, he used the proceeds from that to do a bigger print run of better New Testaments the next time. So it just shows that actually sometimes free enterprise is better. Yes.
Okay, this is what the Bible is trying to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that to the Muslim, how do you tell them to read the Bible? How do you say
that? That's our next session, which I'll be dealing with tomorrow morning. Before you go to the broadcast tomorrow morning, you're going to go into the Malay courts of the Muslim area in Cape Town and do Muslim evangelism. So this is the first. The second session will be tomorrow morning, and you'll have a chance to put this into practice tomorrow. Reynolds, would you pray for us, please?
Thank you, Lord God, that we have the opportunity to see the insights of the Muslim faith, a clear and honest description of what their beliefs are, and that we can actually now have find common ground and build bridges so that we can bring more people to salvation. And I really thank you for your kindness and for your grace, and may you put all of these things into our hearts, so we can understand them and remember them in our minds, and then use them as we evangelize to these areas. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.